It's good to see you here. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Titus. Good to see Brother and Mrs. Larry Norman with us today. They're sitting back by Mrs. Barber. Some of you do not know Brother Norman, perhaps, but he was associate pastor, assistant pastor. I don't remember the exact title. He was willing to do anything Dr. Barber asked him to do. That's what it was. And so he really helped me out when I came here 29 years ago. It doesn't seem like it's been that long, but it just goes by. It's always good to see them here and there in a good church and serving the Lord, and we appreciate their ministries. It's good to see Tom Conlandy back. Hello, Brother Tom. Glad you're back. Mary's in the hospital and has had a lot of problems recently, so you be praying for Brother Tom and for Mary, and I know they will appreciate it. All right, Titus, we're looking at the pastoral epistles, and we're about to finish up Titus. Today we're in chapter 2, and hopefully we'll be able to finish the rest of this chapter today. The outline for chapter 2 is responsibilities expected for people of different ages. You see that in there, different groups, different walks of life. And so that would be in those first 10 verses. And then verses 11 through 14, the resources of God's grace for all mankind. And then verse 15, the requirements for Titus in that relationship to his ministry. So we have covered the responsibilities expected for people of different age groups and walks of life, verses 1 through 10. And we address the aged men and also some of the requirements of those aged men. And then we covered in verse 3 the aged women and some of the requirements and responsibilities that the aged women have. And then we talked about the younger women and their responsibilities, and be sober, love their husbands, love their children, be discreet in their temperament, and be temperate, be chaste. A lot could be said about that. And keepers at home. That was one that's a little different in today's society, but it's the Word of God. And then obedient to their own husbands. We discuss those requirements that they had. And then younger men, they had a responsibility. The older men, the older women, the young women, and the younger men in verses 6 through 8. And that had to do with their mind, the actions of the younger men, and the doctrine, and all that they were responsible to have and believe and teach, and then dealing with their speech. And we ended off there last week. So we'll take up in your outline with C, and that would be to the different walks of life. And it's dealing about servants and masters, servants and masters, the various positions and walks in life, verses 9 through 10. Titus 2, verses 9 through 10. In verse 9, he talks about servants. And he's saying, he's writing, keep in mind, Paul is writing, and he wasn't a pope, but he was an apostle. And he had the right to do this. And he was writing to Timothy and Titus, and he was telling them what they should believe, what they should teach the other people, and then what those people ought to teach other people. So he was covering the whole gamut of the whole thing about the responsibility of these pastors that had been sent there. And Titus was on the Isle of Crete. It was a very pagan isle and culture in that day. So he's talking about some of the different walks of life. Look at verse 9. Titus 2 and verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. And he's saying to them, given the situation that was there, as Christians, that's the way they were to act. Now, in Crete, there was a lot of slavery. And, of course, they were under the auspices of Rome during Paul's time around A.D. 60, 65, and that was part of the Roman economy. They based their whole lifestyle and economy on having slaves of varied levels in their culture. And so that was just part of it. The slavery then was not race-based. Keep that in mind. It was not race-based. In fact, physicians could be slaves, and nurses could be slaves, and people in some very important positions and professional roles could be slaves. A lot of times it was based on war. If they won a battle, then they would take some of these people that they had taken in battle, and they would make them slaves. And it ranged from the slavery had manual labor, hard, harsh manual labor, all the way up to professional roles. So it was a common thing in their society to have this. And Paul was not endorsing human slavery. He was saying that the boss, the one you're serving, is God. And so you've got to do what God says to do, even in circumstances that you don't like, circumstances that you really perhaps sometimes absolutely detested. And so the principle was to be a slave to God. And if you're right with God, then you do these things until those things might change. You can always be praying they would change. Now, we have a similar situation today that parallels that, and that's workers in the workplace. People who are working for people that are over them. We wouldn't necessarily call them slaves, but these same principles, I think, as far as employer and employee, are there. They parallel the same type thing. So in verse 9, what does he say? Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, or that is those who are over them. Be submissive to them. In fact, he's insinuating, go the extra mile. You're a Christian. Go the extra mile to please them and do what's right. You don't compromise. You may have to quit if they demand something that is totally against the will of God. But basically, you can go along, you be obedient, you be submissive, and he's saying to them, don't hold a grudge against them. Don't be bitter. Don't be angry at them as you do this. And so many times, some of you have probably faced this, especially if you worked out in a factory, maybe out on a job, you had some boss or somebody that was the plant supervisor that was mean as a junkyard dog. And he'd come up and chew you out, use God's name in vain, cuss, have a fit, turn red in the face, chew you out, and you probably were not wrong. Sometimes you might have been, but you were not. So what do you do? Get in a fist fight with him, right? No, that's not what the Bible says. And that makes it tough. But God says, you submit. God has you there. God has him there, her there, in that position of authority. And you have to do what they have to do. Brother Larry Wren is sitting back there. And we used to work back when we were in seminary for ARA Manufacturing. And so the main thing we did was, a lot of it was put these units in cars after you bought the car. Back then, every car did not come with air conditioning. We're all spoiled to that, but it didn't happen. So they would buy these units and put them in. Some of them were called Saturn and Jupiter and Venus, and they'd put those in. We made those, plus we made air conditioning coils in air conditioning units up to 15 tons. And we would go in on the second shift, the seminary students, a lot of us, worked out there. I guess there was about 12 of us on the night shift that worked in that situation. Well, we had a boss that was mean, and he certainly did not like seminary students. He was very uncomfortable with us just because we were there, I guess, and he knew we were preachers. And he would come up. He came up to me one time and he said, "You want a drink?" And I said, "No, sir, I don't drink." He pulled out a bottle out of his back pocket. It looked like Vaseline hair tonic. But he said, "Here, have a swig of this." I said, I'm sorry, I don't drink." And he'd cuss a little bit, "And you so-and-so, and thank you so-and-so," and then he'd walk off. And so he was pretty mean to all of us. He really was. And we would get together on our breaks or maybe our meal time that night, and we'd pray, "God, remove this man, you know, if you would. We'd really appreciate it. He's mean." And guess what? He got caught with a woman in his office doing something he shouldn't be doing, and he got fired on the spot. That's a true story. Well, we got a new supervisor. He looked like John Wayne. He was about 6'4". He was a born-again Baptist, and he liked seminary students, and we could get away with murder then. But anyway, we kept going. But sometimes that's hard to do. I mean, it was tough to take some of that. But he says, and what we did, we wanted to prove that we were not, you know, a lot of people think preachers are sissies and all that stuff, and that's why they get that job and all of that. If that was true, most men would be after that job, but that's not true, and they know it. But at any rate, that was the situation, and we wanted to prove, and so we'd work hard. I mean, we worked hard and on purpose. And finally, the day shift got mad at us because we were producing more product than they were producing, and they'd fuss at us when we were going by the time clock and facing each other. They'd say, "Y'all need to slow down a little bit. You're working us too hard on the day shift. Y'all just need to back off a little bit." They brought in some people who did a time study. You know how they do that, to be sure that they can show you how to do it better. And the word got around, everybody said, "Just slow down a little bit." And then while they're doing the study, speed up a little bit, and they'll think they've accomplished a lot. I don't know that that was right, but at any rate, you have situations you don't like, but you go on and do it, and you do it for the glory of God. You do it because you're a Christian. You do it because God says that's the right thing to do. In the latter part of verse 9, he said, "To please them well in all things, not answering again." So what he's saying is that we are not to gripe at them, talk behind their backs and all of that, be hateful to them, but be, whether they're good or bad master or boss, we're to treat them right. So I think that a Christian ought to be the hardest worker in a place. I mean, I just think, I know that's not always the case, but I believe a Christian has an obligation to work hard and to do his best as a believer, because you're reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you're not serving so much the human master, you're serving God, the master. And then you're doing it for the glory of God. And then he says in verse 10, not purloining. Verse 10, not purloining. The word literally in the Greek means don't steal. Don't be purloining. Don't steal. It means literally being light fingers. Light fingered is what the word means. Don't steal. And Ananias and Sapphira kept back what belonged to God. That was stealing what really belonged to God. And God killed both of them. Achan had a problem stealing. And it's what happened to him and his family. He wanted the wedge of gold and the garment and all of that. And God said, "It didn't belong to you." And he stole it and hid it. And so they faced the result of that. Onesimus robbed his master, Philemon. And Philemon was there in Colossae, was where he had been. Onesimus had been. And he fled to Rome. Well, somehow in God's providence, Onesimus met Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. It's implied in the verses of Scripture there. And so he got saved. Onesimus got saved, became a Christian, then he went back to Philemon. Now turn over to chapter 1 of Philemon, and let's look at these verses and see how that was handled. Verses 10 through 18, Philemon 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. In other words, he led him to the Lord, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is mine own bowels, or that means the seat of my affection, my heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing. In other words, I wanted you to be aware of it, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, watch, not just as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee on naught, put that on mine account. So he told him, Onesimus, you go back to Philemon and you serve him and you be a good godly man. You're born again now. And then he said, Philemon, you take him back. And remember that now he's saved and you have a fellowship with him. It didn't mean give him preferential treatment. It just meant recognize that he has got his life straight. Please receive him back. And now he is a Christian. Nowadays, people still, a lot of times, just small things. Stamps and pens and scissors and envelopes and stationery. You know, if you add all that up to a company every year, it adds up to a lot of money. And unless you have permission to use those things, it's stealing, according to the Scriptures. And we have to be careful about that. Then there's some bigger items that take place, too, that people walk out with. My brother used to work out at the General Motors plant. And he said to me, they walk out of there with enough different parts, just about of cars, that somebody could reassemble them on the outside of the plant and assemble a car out there. And I don't know about a whole motor or what, but they had all of those parts. And he was saying they take it out in lunch packets, they take it out in other means. Of course, obviously, any of that is wrong if it's done contrary to permission to be able to do that. And so Joseph was not that kind of person, was he? Joseph was a godly man and a godly servant. And he differed from the other slaves. He was a slave. He was Potiphar's slave. And yet he said this in Genesis 39:8, "Behold, my master wotteth or knoweth not what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand." What a difference from some of the slaves in that day who were robbing and stealing. And, you know, you and I as believers ought to be different in the workplace. And we should represent God cleanly and clearly. And then he said in the middle part of that verse, showing good fidelity, going back to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 10, showing fidelity. And so he said, not purloining, don't steal, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, fidelity here, the idea is faith and faithfulness, being faithful, and having faith. And so Onesimus was saved. He went back to serve in all good fidelity. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 10. Now, he goes from the servants to the masters. The masters also have a responsibility. The bosses have a responsibility. The plant managers have a responsibility. Anybody you're in authority over, you have a responsibility to God to do it right. And he said the reason is that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. It's like decorating for God. And it's appealing to God and appealing that we are Christians. And so that's what he's showing in doing this. Now, masters, He said in Ephesians 6:9, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening." And a lot of bosses have that kind of personality. It's called choleric, and they are just wild-eyed, and they're mean, and all of that. You can see them in your face. But he says, for Christian masters and bosses, you're not to do that. Do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. He's saying, don't forget you've got a master. Well, how do you want the master to treat you? How do you want Jesus to treat you, the master in heaven? Well, I think we all would agree. We want him to treat us with love and kindness and concern and compassion. And if he's going to rebuke us, to do it with grace. And he does. He is our master. Colossians 4:1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Don't abuse them and use them just for your financial benefit. Be fair with them. That's sort of a thing that I, over the years, have gotten irritated at some churches. They try to starve their pastor and try to starve the workers like they're third-rate workers, and that's wrong. And yet it's done all the time, then the pastor makes a great big salary. But that's not the way it is here, and that's not the way it should be in any church, really. Now, I know some are limited in what they can do and all of that, but it should not be that they are treated like slaves and not considered. And I'm thankful that when I came here, that wasn't the case. And it has remained that way and throughout my ministry. Colossians 4:1. And I thank God for the Board of Deacons, the deacon group that realized that and understood that. And I think Dr. Barber had taught them well in that. So you wouldn't want to go to God, would you, and have him treat you badly? And yet he is your master. So we want him to be just and fair, mostly kind and merciful to us as we go to him. And so if you're a boss, then you're supposed to react in the right way. And we could carry that down to the leadership in the home, so on and so forth. Now, the second main division, resource of God's grace for all men, verses 11 through 14. The grace of God and your blank there is salvation. The grace of God and salvation appear to all men. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God, I'm glad for the grace of God. How about you today? For the grace, the unmerited favor of God, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All men. Somehow, over the whole world, that has appeared to them. You see, people could not save themselves. And that's why we need grace. And it's all based on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All men need that grace. It's not the good works that men come up with, but it is the grace that God gives us. We could not earn our way into heaven. And it's sovereign grace. You see, God had a plan from the very beginning, before the earth was ever formed, that he had a plan of salvation, how people could come and be saved by grace through his Son who was going to die on the cross. So it is sovereign grace that we receive from God. The Trinity had that plan. And then it's saving grace. He says, bringing salvation. We thank God that we've been saved. And when we get saved, God remembers our sins against us no more. There would be some kind of record in heaven, I would believe, that at the judgment seat of Christ, those things would be known. But God remembers them against us no more. All men, by the way, it's available to anybody, all people on the face of the globe. And again, I say over and over and again, not hyper-Calvinism, not that God predestinated some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. He did not do that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn to repentance. And so there are many verses, as you would know, that back that up. So it is the grace of God that he's talking about. And then in verse 12, the grace of God and sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart unto God. And then we have progressive sanctification, where we grow and we become more like Jesus the longer we're Christians. And we should be doing that and should be growing. And so what does he say? Look at verse 12, the first part. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Wow, what a strong dynamite verse that one verse really is for us. And so he says in the first part, denying ungodliness. And deny means to disown it. Stay away from it. Before you're saved, you express ungodliness. That's the way people, you hear people's testimonies. I did this, I did that, I lived this way, I lived that way. But when Jesus came into my heart, when he saved me, the ungodliness, not that they're perfect, but the striving to do God's will was there, and the ungodliness, just going out and doing anything you wanted to do, was not there anymore. Denying, disowning that. And then there was godliness. That's what, once you get saved, you desire that. You want to be godly. You want to be like Christ wants you to be. And by the way, I think this is the acid test of real conversion. People who have sort of an easy believism, and they do not change, they do not come to church, they do not want to be disciple, they will not follow the Lord in believers' baptism, and they continue on in their own ways, maybe drinking and drugs or whatever, there's something wrong with that. And so some people pray a little prayer, but they don't get saved. And I believe it doesn't take a catechism or any of that stuff. And you can pray if you're sincere and you mean it, and you give your life to the Lord. And I'm not preaching just lordship salvation, but I'm telling you, if you get saved, your desire is to please the Lord. And you're going to want to live for him. And you're going to want to do what's right. And if that's missing, something's wrong. And I think it would be good to check up. A while back, I went out on the evangelism thing, and another gentleman from the church and I, and we led a number of people to the Lord. I'd try to go back and talk to them. One African-American family even sent one of our African-American families over to talk to them. And they weren't interested after that. They prayed the prayers, four of them. And then a Catholic couple, and they prayed the prayer. And then somebody got to them, and the seed was stolen, and I couldn't get anywhere with them. I wrote them, I called them, I went back by. Then we had another man that finally came to church. But then he got, I guess, angry maybe, or just didn't want to be baptized biblically. So he wouldn't come anymore. And led a woman to the Lord in a model home. And I don't know whatever happened to her. She lived over there where Dr. Wallace is. And I told her to go to his church. And I don't know if she ever did or not. But I'm just saying, if somebody really gets saved, friend, they change. You cannot be born again without having the Holy Spirit in you and knowing that, and you agree the Holy Spirit if you do not do the will of God. So the grace of God appeared to all men. The grace of God in sanctification, and that's what he's talking about. For instance, John Newton was a slave owner. He was wild in his life. You've heard the story. Our pastor shared it with us before here from the pulpit. But he got saved. And guess what? He didn't want to be in the slave business anymore. And he was transformed. And finally, he wrote a song. Let's see if you've ever heard of it. Amazing Grace. How many of you heard of that song? You think God didn't do a change in his life? He went from being a carouser and a drinker and a slave driver and all of that owner, and then to Amazing Grace, because he really got converted. And then we're to deny worldly lusts. The middle part of that verse, I'm going to rush through all the rest of this. Warren Wiersbe said, salvation is not only a change in position, and it is, set free from the slavery of sin, but it is also a change in attitude, appetite, and ambition and action. That's good, isn't it? Attitude, appetite, ambition, and action. Person really gets saved, they have that. And that is in his commentary on Titus. And positively speaking, live soberly. Exercise self-control over your natural passions. When you got saved, you didn't lose the old nature. The old nature just gets tempted all the time. Our thought life and maybe bitterness or anger or what, you know, it all, we all have to deal with all that stuff. But being tempted is not sin. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But we have to be careful and deal with it. And so live righteously, live godly in a world, in this age, the world system is totally against God. And we're seeing more and more of that. Verse 13, he says, why should we be motivated like this, Titus and all people, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? Are you looking for that today? I am. I'm still looking for it. Hadn't happened yet, so I'm just going to keep looking for it. He's going to come back, and it's going to be soon. I think he may be referring there in the first time that he came to, where John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But we're looking for his return, the rapture, before the tribulation, when we're taken out of here. He is the Father full of grace and truth. In the picture of it, he says, we're looking for it, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, when he says God and Savior, does that not mean Jesus is deity? God and Savior, Jesus Christ, deity. Then the grace of service, God in service, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And here's the rest of that. Now watch what he's saying. Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It didn't end when you got saved, when you accepted Christ. He's talking about something more than that. And so we are saved. Slaves knew all about that, about being free. But to be purified unto himself, a peculiar people. We become his possession. We are bought with a price. We're set apart from other people. And he says that we're to be a peculiar people. And I believe I know a lot of Baptists are trying to live up to that. And they've misunderstood what the word really means. They're peculiar, all right. But what he's saying is, he's not saying be weird and odd and strange and spooky in your eyes all the time. But he means we're just a special people to God. We're his. We belong to him. And so he's saying that we ought to be different. Amen? And we should be. And then he says that we should be zealous. The zealots back in this time were the Jews who were fanatical about what they believed. They're the ones that gave Jesus a hard time. And they gave Paul a hard time in all of those churches. But that's a good name. And they were zealots for the wrong reason. Listen, we ought to be zealots for the right reason. I mean, sold out to God. Every aspect, every particle of our life ought to be yielded. We ought to be zealots for God. They for the wrong reason, us for the right reason. And then verse 15, the requirements for Titus to his ministry. He was to speak, that is, shun worldliness, carnality, and look for his return. Teach those people that. He was to exhort, that was admonish, encourage them. In other words, exhort them, call for it. Say, this is the way it's supposed to be. Don't be quiet about it. Titus, speak up about it. And then rebuke with all authority. Don't be ashamed to rebuke if you have to. Do it in love, but don't be ashamed to do that. Tell what a fault is. If they are wrong, reprove them for being wrong. Church discipline is in the Bible. And it should be practiced in love and in kindness with the goal of being to restore those people. So speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and then let no man despise you. Don't, if they ignore you or depreciate you in some way, don't worry about it. Some question about your credentials, he says, don't worry about it. You were chosen by God, and God put you there. And you do what God has told you to do. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and help us as individuals to follow for what was good for Paul, what was good for Titus, and the people of Titus's church is good for us too. And help us to practice it. In Jesus' name, amen.